Well, good morning. Surprise. It's okay, you know, it'll be over soon. It'll be over soon. Hang in there. It's just one Sunday. Just one Sunday. Well, I do want to say that I'm very grateful to the Lord for Richard for a number of reasons, but this afternoon Elizabeth and I are going to commemorate the life of our daughter, Charlotte, who passed away about a month ago. There's a memorial service from 2 to 4, so Richard was kind enough to respond to the Holy Spirit's leading to switch places with me this morning, and so that means two things. One, that Richard has done a kind thing to me, and I want to thank him and acknowledge him for that. But two, the Lord must have something specific that he needs to say to you. So here I am. Now, I will say we were planning to walk through this sermon on Sunday evening before we had our chili cook-off to commemorate the Protestant Reformation. So Tuesday will be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther hammering 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral on October 31st, 1517. So this sermon is going to have that as the backdrop. All right, it's just the backdrop. It's there. But we are going to walk through the Scriptures, because it is the Scriptures that Martin Luther and the rest of the Reformers sought to direct the church back to. So this will be a sermon from the Bible, but it will have that as its backdrop. And we want to look this morning at the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. So if you have a Bible and want to turn with me to 1 Timothy, chapter 2, we're just going to look at a few verses. We're going to look at the second part of verse 3 through verse 6. Now, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 991. Now, before we read the Scripture, I wonder if I could ask you just one question. What does it mean to be saved? I mean, I hope you know that's the most important question that you will ever answer. What does it mean to be saved? What is salvation? How do you answer that? If your children or your friends or your grandchildren or a stranger asks you what that is, what do you say? But more importantly, where do you speak from? I mean, when you answer that question, do you speak from personal experience? The difference between that is the difference between being dead and being alive. So it's the most important question that you will ever ask and that you will ever answer. What is it to be saved? And that's the question that drove the Protestant Reformation. What is it to be saved? How does a human being get right with God and live again? So that's the question that we want to keep in mind as we walk together through this part of God's holy word, which I invite you to stand for as I read it for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the second part of verse 3 through verse 6. God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Why? For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Amen. You may be seated. And as you are seated, let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is a special day. Special because it's the Lord's Day. It's the day on which we remember that Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God, walked out of His tomb. And every Lord's Day, we gather together to remember that and to walk in salvation. And Father, I pray that you would do something this morning in this moment. That through the power of your word preached and taught by your Spirit, you would move. And if you please, if you will, I pray that you would do the sorts of things that you did 500 years ago when you revived your church. You reformed your church. And you did it through Christians like us who rediscovered the Bible, who rediscovered the Word of God, who rediscovered salvation. And so, Father, I pray for your holy help to open your word and these truths so that we leave together your sanctuary this morning with a sense of what it means to be saved. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our heart in the next 30 minutes would please you and honor you and worship you. And I pray it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, so what's your answer? What does it mean to be saved? I hope you care about that question. I hope that's a question that strikes your mind as one I ought to give some thought to. What is salvation? Now, in order to help you appreciate the question, let me say, before we walk through the answer together, that prior to October 31st, 1517, you didn't get to answer that question. If you were a Christian, just like you, devoted, faithful, and you came to church prior to the Protestant Reformation, you didn't get to answer questions like that. You didn't get to answer, what does salvation mean? I would tell you, the church would tell you what salvation means, and you either accepted it or you rejected it. Now, before that Tuesday afternoon, no one had what you have in front of you right now. You have a Bible in front of you. You have access to the Word of God. And that's what the Protestant Reformation was about. It was about disconnecting the Word of God from the people of God. Excuse me, it was about disconnecting what was in between, what stood between the Word of God and the people of God, namely the tradition of the church. So now, when someone like me asks someone like you a question, what does it mean to be saved? You can take your Bible, you can open it to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6, and you can answer that question for yourself. Now, I'm up here walking us through that, but you can do this for yourself. You have access to salvation and what it means right there in front of you. Now, what does salvation mean? What does salvation mean? If we took a long, hard look at Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2, right here, which is the Apostle Paul writing to a young pastor, Timothy, if we took a long, hard look at these words, we would see that to be saved is to be awakened. That's what it means to be saved. If you are saved, you have been awoken. Somebody has awoken you spiritually. Something has happened to you. God has done something to you. You haven't done something to yourself. Because Paul says, our God's desire is that everyone be saved. And in verse 4 he says, when I use the word saved, this is what I mean. That everybody go into a knowledge of the truth. That's what it means to be saved. That you see the truth differently. You relate to the truth differently. You care about the truth more. The truth means something different to you now because God has woken you up. He's woken you up spiritually. That's what it means to be saved. Now, what truth do we walk in? Because brothers and sisters, as Christians, when you are awoken to the truth. As I said, you care about the truth. You want to know it more. You want to learn it more. You want to walk in it. You want to share in it. You want to be like it. So if none of those feelings belong to you, you right where you are, just ask, am I awake spiritually? Am I awake really? If I were honest with myself, am I awake? Do I care about these things? Now what I want to do is I want to walk us through the truth that we wake up to when we're saved. What truth is that? And this is the truth. It's the truth that there's one God. There's only one God. There's only one Savior. And there's only one mission. That's the truth. This, the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Heinrich Bullinger, Zwingli, all of them risked their lives to be able to tell you that. They died so that someone like me could stand in a pulpit and you could have a Bible in your hand and I could say, to be saved is to walk in the truth that there's one God, one Savior, and one mission. And so I hope that as I walk us through these things, I hope that your heart is beginning to stir and say, you know, it's time to wake up. It's time to deal with God. It's time to look at Jesus Christ. And it's time to think about what it means to live in accord with what God says His mission is. So that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. One God. There's one God. Now let's just look at the first half of verse 5, where Paul... Now I'm going to come back just in a minute to what's going on here. But Paul says to Timothy, now remember that there is just one God. There's only one God. Okay? Now, we're going to talk about that for just a second, what it means that there's only one God. But before I do that, I hope you know that more and more people where you live and work and interact with are not too sure about that. They're really not. They're really not sure that there's one God. You know, they really are convinced, you know, there's something attractive to the Islamic version of God. You know, there's something to the old mysticism that the Greeks practiced. I promise you, your children, your grandchildren, your nieces, your nephews, this is what they're being told, that there's more than one God. Now you say, well, I know that there's one God. But they don't. And what are you going to say? What answer are you going to give when they ask you about that? So what does it mean that there's only one God? You ever thought about that? Well, to say that there's one God is to say that there's only one real being that is divine, whatever that means. Okay? Now, it's important that you know something about the one true God, and that is that He's personal but spiritual. Personal but spiritual. That means He's alive, but He doesn't have a body. Now, this is the way that God has revealed Himself prior to coming into the world as Jesus Christ. He said, I'm God. And the way I'm going to show you that is I'm going to speak and I'm going to do things. Now, I want to try to help you understand what it means that God can be alive and not have a body. How do you talk about God? We should care about what it means to talk about God. Well, sometimes on my phone, I don't know if you get these things, I get these little tickers that come across my phone. It's just one news story I don't care about after another. They just come across my phone. I don't know if you get those, but I do. Well, not too long ago, I got one that was showing a video of the wildfires in Napa Valley. And there was one video of a tree burning from the inside, but not on the outside. I want you to think about what that would look like. I mean, the trunk was hollow, and inside there was just this glow. And it was an amazing sight. And as soon as I saw that video, I said, okay, I get it now. I get how the Lord revealed Himself to Moses in a tree that was burning but not consumed. I get it now. I can see that God was present there, but there was no body. There was a voice. And so when you think about the fact that there's just one God, you just need to know that there is a being out there who speaks, who is alive, who thinks, who feels, who cares. And this is the most important person in the universe. Now, let that sink in. This God, who's personal and spiritual, is the most important person in the universe. And to be saved is to be woken up to that. That you say, well, okay, I see that, I feel that, I care about that. Now, I know that if I were you, I would probably at this point be sitting saying, okay, I learned that a long time ago. And I say, yes, I understand that. But how big of a difference is that point making in your life? That there's one God? I mean, does that make a difference in how you live? We all say there's one God. Does that change the way that you live? Does that change the way that you do your work? The way that you treat your spouse? Does that change what you think about, what you care about? Does that change you at all? Because 500 years ago, Martin Luther and the other Protestant reformers were saying, if it doesn't, we're not alive spiritually. I mean, if there's no effect on the heart for the fact that God is there and we have to deal with Him and relate to Him, we're not really alive no matter how devoted we are to the church. You see, this was what the Reformation was about. Recovering the truth and walking in it and living in it. Now, I want you to see for a second how this played out in Timothy's life. So we're going to use Timothy here, who was one of Paul's students and disciples. We're going to use him as an example of how the truth should, that there's one God, should affect us if we've been spiritually reborn. What should that look like? Okay, so we're going to look at Timothy for a second. So this whole book, this letter of 1 Timothy, was written by Paul to a young pastor named Timothy who was given a tough charge. Paul left Timothy at a small church in Ephesus, which is up in Turkey, and here's what he told him to do. This is an unorthodox church. They don't teach the right things. They don't do the right things. They're devoted to the wrong things. Here's what you do. You set all that right. Now think about that for a second. You ever tried that? You ever tried to correct a Sunday school teacher? You ever tried to tell the pastor his sermon was a little off base? You ever tried to make an unorthodox church orthodox? That's a tough task if you've never tried that. That's a tough task. You ever, forget church, you ever tried to take something wrong and make it right? That's hard to do. Now, here's what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, here's what you do. Here's how you set that right. Here's it. Here's how you act on the truth. In the worship service, here's what you do. First thing, you pray for the government. Huh? You open the worship service and you pray for the government. You pray for the king. You pray for the emperor. You pray for the magistrates. You pray for what we would say the congressmen, the city council. You do that. And the reason you do that, he says in verse 5, is because there's one God. Now you're like, okay, I don't follow here. Timothy says, I don't understand what you're asking me to do. He says, look, when you pray to the one God for the government, you acknowledge that there's somebody up there who can do something about the government. You're acknowledging to everybody around, hey, there is a being alive who is capable of doing something about what's going on in our city. And when you pray and you talk to Him, you acknowledge that. And spiritually reborn people, spiritually awakened people, do that kind of thing. They involve God in their lives. They treat God as God. That in moments like this, they treat Him as the most important person that there is. And so, So what difference is the truth making in your life? I mean, really, how important is it to you that you know this one God? I mean, how important is it to you that you learn about this one God? How important is it to you that you please this one God? Because, again, friends, it's the most important thing in the world that we acknowledge this one God and that we acknowledge that there's just one Savior. One God, one Savior. Second part of 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, Timothy, you pray in that worship service for the governors, for the leaders, because there's one God and because there's one person who stands between God and man, the God-man Christ Jesus. So there's one person who stands between God and man, because I bet if you were honest, you say, well, I'm pretty apathetic to what you just said. I mean, I just don't really care that much about the way God is. I just don't. I had a pastor tell me that this week. Hunter, most of the stuff that you say, people don't give a rip about. And I thought, probably. But ought that be? Ought that be? Of course not. What's the problem? The problem is that deep down in your heart, you know that no matter what I tell you about God, you are here and He's here. That there's distance between you. And that somebody, something has got to happen to help that get right. Paul says, there's one man who did that. The God-man Christ Jesus. Now, Thinking about that point, I've actually seen the place where Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. I've been to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. I've seen all of the Greek Orthodox architecture built on top of there. I've also seen the place where Jesus' tomb is. Now, if I took you there and you had never read any of the Bible, you'd never been to church, you had never met a Christian. I know this is hard to imagine, but just do it for a second. If you were just completely oblivious to any bit of the Christian faith, if I took you to that spot and you just sat there and you watched, you would wonder what happened. You would ask yourself, what happened here? What happened here? Because there are thousands of people from all walks of life walking by this one spot, bowing down. And there are hundreds of people waiting in line just to go in and just kneel down before one piece of rock. And you would have to know, what accounts for this scene? I mean, why are there so many people in the world today who are willing to risk their lives for what I'm telling you? They're willing to say, you know what? For what you're telling me, I'm willing to sacrifice my life. Why is that? Because they are convinced and they believe, verse 5, that between God and man, there is a mediator. That at that spot, if I took you there, at that spot, I would say, at that spot, in that moment, God was dealing with sin. God was dealing with sin. God was dealing with your sin. And you know what? You don't contribute at all to that process. That one message set Martin Luther free. That one point that God is the one who makes me right with God set Martin Luther free. Now I'm asking the question, what does it mean to be awakened to this? I mean, to get up out of your seat today and to say, you know what? That has changed me. That news has changed me. That God has done something to make me right with Him. And I'll never forget an experience I had way after I was a Christian where the kind of thing that I'm talking about, being awoken, happened to me. I was driving back from Birmingham to Montgomery. From Montgomery to Birmingham. And I was listening to a sermon by John Piper. He was preaching on Romans 8:33, which is basically the text we're looking at now, but just in more detail. And he said a line that just did something to me. He said, if God justifies you, no one can condemn you. If God justifies you, no one can condemn you. And what he meant was, every person in this room is carrying around with them a backpack. Now, nobody can see this backpack, but it's there. And in your backpack are all your memories, all the things that you've said, all the things that you've done that you're ashamed of. That if the person sitting next to you knew them, you're so afraid that they wouldn't want to be near you anymore. They wouldn't want to be your friend. They wouldn't want to be in any kind of relationship with you. You're afraid of that. You're ashamed of these things. They're in your backpack. And you carry around with you wherever you go. And what the Word of God is saying to you is that this is essentially what Jesus has done. He has come to you when you're by yourself, when you take your backpack off, and you look at all that stuff. You pull out what you did in your teens. You pull out what you did in your 20s. You pull out what you did in your 30s, your 40s, your 50s. I'll leave it there. Well, if you're past that, just keep pulling stuff out. You just pull out all this stuff, and you're ashamed. You're ashamed. You say, I did this specific thing in 1975. I did this specific thing in 1989. I did this specific thing in 1987. And I'm ashamed. And nobody can deal with that. And you know what? That affects how you live. That affects how you do your job. That affects the sentences you pick. That affects the TV shows you watch. That affects how you eat. That affects how you live your life. Because you think that these deeds define you. Now, here's what verse 5 means. It means that God is the judge. He is your judge. And I don't think I have to tell you that. I think you know that. But here's what he does. He comes to you in your room while you're emptying your backpack, and he takes each one of those, and he looks at it, and he takes it away. All right, takes another one, looks at it. Ooh, that's kind of slimy. Let's throw that one away. He picks it. Ooh, that one smells bad. Let's throw that away. He just keeps going back till there's nothing there. And then he's the judge, and he's saying, all right, this is no longer accounted to you. This is no longer accounted to you. This is no longer, no longer, no longer. All this is off your record. And you're sitting there, you're saying, well, how can that possibly be? How can you be a right judge and do that? How can you be a good judge and do that? If any judge in the state of Alabama did that, he would be disbarred. How can you do that and be right? And the answer is, what happened on that spot? What happened on that spot? God, because He's God, and because He's the only God, He can do what nobody else can do. And what can God do? God can take sins off of you and put them onto another person. And that's what He did. Now, when you receive that, and when you take your backpack off, and when you leave it there, and you stand up, and you walk out of that room free, you've been woken up. You've been woken up to what it means to be saved. You've been woken up to what it means to be saved. That God has dealt with your past, and He's taking care of your future. And saying that was why all these men and women of the Protestant Reformation gave their life. Because they realized that salvation is recognizing the value of that. Recognizing how much that means. How much that changes their life. It has changed my life. I mean, I know I'm a quirky guy. That's all right. And you put up with me because you love me. But this has changed my life. The fact that my sins are removed from me, and that I can get up and I can walk as a free man, is liberating. It's why I'm a preacher. Now, once that hits you, and I've probably taken us all the way up to where we really are. Okay, one God, one Savior. Now, then what? One mission. One mission. And the mission is given to us in verse 6. Here's the mission. Jesus Christ is the one who gave Himself as a ransom for us to set us free. And that is the testimony that we give at the right time. So friends, you've come to church today for what reason I don't know. But God is giving you a mission. If you have had the experience of being woken up to the one God, to the one Savior, then you have one mission. And the one mission is to testify to what I just said. I can't be where you are. I can't be at your work. I can't be at your home. Richard can't be there. But you can. You can. And there will come a time when you start to live differently, when you start to talk differently, when you start to behave differently, where people will seek your advice, and that's a ripe time. And at that time, it's time to testify. It's time to testify. You know, thinking about testimony and what we've been talking about this morning, last Sunday night, we have been going through the Book of Kings on Sunday evening, walking week by week through each king. And Richard and I were talking about this Sunday and how we would talk about the Protestant Reformation, and we were going back and forth on different things, and I ultimately decided to tell you what I'm telling now, the very basics of the Christian faith. And thinking specifically about one of those solas, you know, we've had solas in our bulletins each week, but I picked one, and I picked Solus Christus, Christ alone. And here's why I picked it. Because if you look back in time and you say, well, all right, we're Protestants, right? Why did the Protestant reformers have to emphasize this? Why did they have to emphasize Jesus? I mean, wasn't Jesus already emphasized? I mean, could you not hear Jesus taught and preached in the Roman church? You could, but there was something in the way. And that something was tradition. Tradition. What the church had always done was in between what the church should always do. Let me say that again. What the church had always done was standing between what the church should always do. This whole message that we're hearing got lost. And it wasn't found again until this was found again. Now, I know that sounds like ancient history, but it's really not. I promise you it's not. Because, and I can prove it to you. I'll prove it to you. The majority of Christians that I know, when they choose to enter a fellowship, they come with a certain set of expectations. That's okay. We're human beings. We live in America. You know, we have a kind of a supply and demand way of living. That's to be expected. But what I see a lot is churches offering themselves to the people that come to worship. So in other words, use us as an example. You come to Third Presbyterian, and we offer ourselves. We offer what we have. And I see church after church saying, okay, you come to our church, we'll offer you a multicultural experience. And I tell them, come to Third Presbyterian. You want multicultural? Come to Third Presbyterian. We're actually quite diverse. Just kidding. You come to our church, you'll have a multicultural experience. Come to our church because we do it right. We do worship right. That's why you should come to our church. Come to our church because our minister and our ministries are first rate. They're top of the line. That's why you should come to our church. But friends, this is the last thing I want to say. That's not our mission. That is not our mission. You know what our mission is? Our mission is together as a family of God, to stand up and say, you come to Christ. You don't come to this church. You come to Christ. You be reconciled to God. You be made right with God. And you walk by faith in Him for the rest of your life. Now, friends, that is what the Father's looking for. He's looking for witnesses and He's looking for worshipers. I'll end by telling you this story I heard from a devoted pastor who pastored a long, long time in Scotland. And he was asked in 1986 to tell what he saw the future would be like. What's the future of the church like as you see it? And he said, well, I can see four things happening. I can see, number one, I can see Jesus coming back. He said, number two, I can see the Jews, the Jewish people, being converted. He said, number three, I can see a new dark age, a new middle time like the Middle Ages, when there will just be a time of spiritual darkness. I can see that coming. He said, or I can see a new Reformation. I can see another Reformation. I can see another way of putting it, I can see a third Great Awakening, another time when people like you and me will hear the same old gospel. Nothing that I've told you is new, but you're going to hear it in a fresh way, and it's going to move you like it's never moved you before. That's what's going to happen. And that's what we long for, and that's what we wait for. And the one thing that we have to do is to just be open. You've got to be open to hearing the same truth again with new ears and a softer heart. And I think if you'll do that, you may see the kinds of things that Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the Protestant reformers saw. What they saw was a church return to Christ and to Christ alone. And that's the end to which we give ourselves and to which we labor and to which we work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you, Father, that the things you have told us are so important. And even if we've heard them over and over again, revival happens when we feel about them differently. And so, Father, I pray that you would use what we have thought about and talked about to bless your people, to strengthen your church, and if it be your will, to bring forward a new day of revival, which we long to see so much. And we pray it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. One God, one Savior, one mission. That's the legacy of the Reformation, and that's what it will take to see another Reformation. The people of God devoted to the things of God. And so I leave you with this beautiful benediction from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.